I'd like for you to get Luke 16, but I want to start you in the book of Acts. So leave your finger there and then come over to Acts chapter number 17. And then with your toe, I'm going to get you all the way to Revelation, but not right now. You're living in an unusual time, as you heard Brother Mark speak about. Uncertainty is certainly one of the words that you might use as far as the flesh is concerned. I don't know how things are going to work out politically or economically, or whether or not there's going to be a nuclear attack or a class 50 hurricane or earthquake and Yellowstone's going to blow its lid, or some planet that nobody knows about, the brown star, the dwarf star, the Nibiru that popped up and now it's gone back away and they'll pop it back up again sooner or later. I don't know about all those things. Interesting stuff to think about and to talk about. But I know one thing is for certain, pending unless the rapture occurs, I know one thing you can all look forward to, and that's dying. The ultimate question is where you go when you die. Not what's going to happen tomorrow with the bank account and whether or not they're going to give you the mark of the beast and whether or not the mark of the beast is a chip or it's tattooed into your skin or whether it's this and whether it's that and so on and so forth, whether the whole entire world is erupting and who's the president and who's going to run for this and who's going to do that and who's going to sit down and who's going to stand up and all that. I can give you one thing for certain. One day, everybody under the sound of my voice, unless the rapture occurs, is going to die. Physically, even if you're saved, you're going to die. And after this, the Bible says, comes the judgment. Now here's something for you to consider, and for those of you that say, well, I'm already saved, there's a little bit in the message for you also, because it has to do with belief. But let me say this, most people nowadays don't want to talk about judgment. But there's going to be a judgment seat of Christ for Christians, and there's going to be a great white throne judgment for those that are unsaved and for those that have been saved in a different time period for their reward. And the eternal consequences of a decision now will have repercussions forever and forever and forever. Your life is like a grain of sand. It's very small. It's like, as the Bible calls it, a vapor. It's a wisp of smoke. It's here a very, very short period of time, but eternity is a long, long time. Look at the Apostle Paul. He got through preaching in verse number 30. The Bible says at times the ignorance of God winked at, 17:30. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he shall judge the world in righteousness by that man, that would be Jesus Christ, whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, we'll hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among which was Dionysus, an Areopagite, and a woman named Demarius, and others with them. Brother Larry, you pray, ask the Lord to help us, would you please? Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. Notice there's three responses to Paul's message here. Some of them mock, some of them postpone, and some of them accept and believe. The Apostle Paul is not just talking about things in general. He's saying that there is something, not just theologically, but dogmatically, he says, something is going to happen one day, and that is going to be eternal judgment. What he says is I back up my argument with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which we'll get to in a little while. I did hear one individual say that if you wanted to destroy Christianity, then you would have to be able to take away its linchpin, which is the resurrection. And I would agree with that statement. For without the resurrection, our religion is just like all other religions. If we didn't have a Savior that rose from the grave, then they would be able to find His body or find His bones, and then you wouldn't have a religion that would be just like other religions, because every other leader of whatever religion it might be went to die, and then after this, they met the judgment. But Jesus Christ died and then rose again on the third day.
Amen.
The Apostle Paul is dogmatic in the teaching here among probably the most learned people of his time. The Apostle Paul wasn't intimidated by people that were learned, nor did he look down upon those that were educated. Let me say that again. nor did he look down upon those that were educated. Might I remind you that one of his followers was a man by the name of Dr. Luke. And the Apostle Paul had enough sense to have somebody who had enough sense to take care of him. Paul might have known the things about God, but he didn't know the things about the human body. And so guess what happened? He had to have a doctor with him, and he actually took the doctor's prescription, and Dr. Luke did a pretty good job keeping him healthy, but there wasn't much you can do for a cut-off head. You really can't sew that back on. But we find in modern society today the philosophy, the idea, the thought of an eternal judgment is a laughingstock. It's made fun of. It's ridiculed. As a matter of fact, you're living in the day and time where coming to church and worshiping a God that you've never seen, going to a place you've never seen, and trusting in Him to take you away from a place that you've never seen sounds like you are the epitome of insanity. As a matter of fact, in some individual groups, you are considered to be a threat to the nation because you believe things that are not realistic, you're ready for the insane asylum. After all, if we believe what the Bible says, we're at least schizophrenic. We're two people. Maybe you're not, but I know that I am. In me, there is a guy that says don't, and there's another guy on the outside of me that says do. And no matter what, and if this guy says do, that one says don't, then if that guy says do, this one says don't, I never can seem to get him on the same page. One or the other one is not going to get his way, and generally speaking, the one on the outside is kicking and screaming a big portion of the time. But I want to try to paint a picture for you to understand not only the necessity of what you believe, because belief is the catalyst. Have any of you ever used epoxy glue, old school epoxy glue, not super glue, not glue your hard hat to a thing and attach it to an I-beam and that kind of thing? Old school epoxy glue, you had two different mixtures and then you put in the catalyst. And the catalyst actually made it hot and it began to activate that. And then you had to hurry and spread that glue very quickly, because once that glue got going, it got heated up, and then it would harden, and then you almost couldn't break it apart without a chisel and a hammer. Belief is what activates whatever it is that you're thinking about. People say, well, I believe. If you believe, then you act upon it. Amen. Salvation is that, yes, I admit I'm a sinner, but I have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, away from what? The penalty of paying for my own sins. Look, if you will, please, in Luke chapter number 16 in one hand and Revelation chapter number 20. Any time in the past that preachers preached coming judgment, people laughed. They laughed in the days of Noah that there was going to be a flood come, and yet the flood came anyway. They laughed in the days of Lot and the fire fell no matter what. They laughed in the days of Egypt when Moses went in there with Aaron and said the plagues are coming, and the plagues came anyway. If you go all through the Bible, you'll find out Jeremiah even said, hey, guess what? You're going to have a king, Nebuchadnezzar, that's going to come in. He's going to raise the entire city, destroy the entire city. He is going to take you into captivity. They laughed, they mocked, they belittled, they made fun of him. Prophetically throughout the Bible, anytime a preacher stood up and warned of judgment to come, people mocked, laughed, and ridiculed. But there's one judgment they can't escape no matter how much they laugh. For you see, laughter is nothing more than prolonging the inevitable. A lot of people say, I'll get saved at the 11th hour. The problem is that they die at 10:30. The problem is nobody here knows when they're going to die. The problem is that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. And may it not be the great white throne, may it not be the judgment seat. Maybe the immediate judgment is heaven or hell right off of the bat. Maybe the realization is that all of a sudden, like Pistol Pete Maravich, who was out playing ball with a preacher one day, and the preacher said to him, hey man, how are you feeling? He said, man, I never felt better in my life, and fell over on the basketball floor and died of a heart attack right there. You say, well, preacher, you know, you're just trying to scare me. No, it doesn't do any good to scare you unless you believe that it's appointed unto man once to die and after this a judgment. Man has now become to believe that he has within his own grasp his own power to determine his own death. The only thing man knows is that he is going to die. You're not like an animal. Animals don't know they're going to die nor when they're going to die. But you know that you're going to die, but you don't know when you're going to die. Amen. You might die today.
Amen.
and could give you a litany of stories of individuals of all ages and sizes and shapes and colors and races and creeds and religions and all kinds of things who met an untimely death with something they did not plan for. Everyone has heard of the story that a man went into town one day and he ran into this particular individual and it scared him to death. And he ran back to his boss and said, "Hey, I've got to get out of here. Let me borrow your car. I need to go into the next town." And why is that? The boss said. He said, "Because I just ran into death right there in the town square and I saw him and it frightened me and it scared me." And so the guy threw him his keys and he let him go to the next town. The man himself, the man's boss, decided to go into that town. And when he pulled into that town, he found that man in a hooded cloak. Walked up to the man and said, "Hey, let me ask you a question. Are you death?" And he said, "I am." He said, "Well, my employee ran into you today and it really scared him." And he said, "Well, I didn't intend to scare him. I have to admit, I was somewhat startled." And he said, "What do you mean you were somewhat startled?" He said, "Because he showed up here. I've got an appointment with him in the next town tomorrow." None of us know when the Grim Reaper is going to be sent our way. None of us knows if right now there's an aneurysm about to explode. None of us knows whether or not the moment we pull out onto the highway that all of a sudden something major begins to grip our heart and we begin to tense up and slip into the other lane and hit on somebody head on and our life now has ceased to be here on this earth. But trust me when I tell you, if you believe the Bible, it does not cease forever. It's just beginning in eternity. The end of life here is the beginning of the longer time, which is the time in eternity. Well, preacher, who doesn't know that? And we all believe that and we all understand that. But we need to understand that there is the certainty of coming judgment. And nowadays, everybody is talking about trying to prolong life here instead of preparing for life hereafter. Amen. And sometimes we as Christians maybe sometimes get ourselves a little too caught up in all the things that are going on in politics and what's going to happen with taxes and what's going to happen with this and that and am I going to be able to do so on and so forth, and we forget the most important thing is, am I ready to die? I've seen many Christians and unsaved individuals that have not been ready to die. But death comes to all of us. Look, if you will, please, Revelation 20. Then we're going to Luke chapter number 16 and I'll try to settle in and give you just a couple of things. Verse number 11, "I saw a great white throne, and him that sat upon it, whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written according to the books, according to their works. The sea gave up their dead which were in it, and the death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. Death and hell delivered up, death and hell delivered up, death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death." Key verse, verse 15, "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Luke chapter number 16. Preacher, surely you don't believe that. Jesus Christ spoke of it in John chapter number 5. As a matter of fact, in the book of Mark, the Lord Himself said, which has been removed out of all of your new Bibles because they don't like Jesus talking about hell. But Jesus Christ, when He begins His dissertation, He says in the book of Mark, He says, "Or they'll be cast into the hell, or they'll be tormented forever." He says, "Where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched." That was spoken by the Lord Himself, spoken to a bunch of people who were thinking that, well, I just live now, and then at the end of the time that I get done, if I've done some good things, I'm doing better than most. I'm better than the people that are in jail. I'm better than the people that rob and rape and steal. I'm better than the hypocrites in the church. And so my good will be weighed against my bad, and if I'm good, I'll be okay, and if I'm bad, I'll be going to another place. But we wouldn't want Jesus to say, "You're going to burn for how long?" Forever. Yet Jesus spoke of that. No matter how much an individual likes to try their best to write those things out of the Bible, it doesn't change it. It'll be shocking to the individual that doesn't believe in hell who winds up in hell. It'll be a strange individual who boldly boasts all the time of, "I don't believe in hell. I don't believe a loving God would put anybody in hell." Okay, well, in case He does, how about trusting Him as your Savior? "I don't need to do that. I'll just trust myself." And then wakes up in hell. I've wondered how many people who have, because of what they believe to be a good cause, have set themselves on fire and or have blown themselves up only to find themselves not meeting 21 virgins, 7 virgins, or 42 virgins, whichever one of the ones you want, or whichever interpretation you want to believe, and find themselves literally burning in a place called hell because they were trusting in Allah, a dirty, unseemly, unpure God, as opposed to trusting the God we worship. Many a politician tells you they're the same God and the religion is the same. I just want to set the record straight without getting into a theological discussion with you. Allah is not the same as the God you worship.
Amen.
Your God is perfect and pure and holy and sinless. Look, if you will, please, now in Luke chapter number 16. Many people would call this a parable. It's not a parable. Do you ever wonder why they would call this a parable? Did you ever wonder that they would do this for a particular reason? If they call it a parable, then they can get you involved in whatever they want to get you involved in, as whatever their cause might be. But do you realize the game changer for you and for I is that if you believe there is a literal burning hell that you go to if you don't accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, that's not only a life changer, that's an eternity changer. And now your way of thinking completely shifts from what is in the here and now to what is in the hereafter. And then once you get into the lifeboat, you know what you're thinking? You're trying to get other people off the Titanic and get them in the lifeboat. Because it matters to you once the reality of hell sets in. There are two things that are very, very important for us to understand about what we believe. One is, that we're going to go to in just a moment, is the resurrection. And the two is the doctrine of hell. And then eventually after hell, hell will be cast into the lake of fire. Nonetheless, both burn forever and forever and forever, because death and hell will be cast into the lake of fire. Look at the story. You probably know it better than I do. The Bible says in verse 19, certain rich man was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed from the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass, the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell, he lift up his eyes, going right back up to the rich man, not to Abraham's bosom. That's where Lazarus is already gone. Where did the rich man go? In hell, he lift up his eyes, being in torment. Why does it say that he was buried? His body was buried, but something else is alive in hell. His body, with his eyes and his ears and his tongue and his mouth and his legs and his hands and his feet and his brain and all that other stuff, is up in the ground. Your Bible is laid out in such a fashion as to show you that the real you is inside this thing called a shell. And so that when this rich man dies, all of a sudden it said, and he was buried. Well, why does that say that? To let you know, we're not saying that he swooned or that he passed out or that he really wasn't dead. They're saying that, no, his body is still in the ground, but his soul is somewhere else, and it is suffering and has the ability to suffer outside of the flesh that it is encased in. Notice the Bible says, and being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom, he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and come cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Why would the Lord say the word flame? I can tell you why he would say that. Because it was a flame. Because it was literal fire. Why would he say tormented? Because he was tormented though his physical body was up in the ground. Why did he say, hey, I need Lazarus to dip his finger in water and come cool my tongue, because I'm tormented in the flame? Why? Just one drop of water, I really would be a real blessing for me to have in hell. It's right, there ain't no water in hell. He's literally tormented, but can I tell you this? The soul here has eyes. The soul has ears. He's able to carry on a conversation and hear what's being said back to him. It has a tongue and a mouth. It's able to be able to speak. It has feelings, for it is able to be tormented. And it is burning, scorching hot there. Why? Because Jesus is mean and bad, and he's just trying to scare people into eternity. No, because of the decision that this man made to say, I'm self-sustained, I'm self-sufficient, I don't need God to save me from anything. Life is all about who dies with the most toys here, who has the most here, and if I've succeeded here, certainly I will succeed in the afterlife, and the beggar died, who had absolutely nothing except, might I say, Jesus. When he died, the angels came and carried him into Abraham's bosom, and he's sitting over there and faring sumptuously and having a time. I think that the strange contrast is weird, that on earth the rich man had everything, the beggar had nothing, but when it really mattered, the beggar had everything and the rich man had nothing. All because of a decision that he chose to make too late. In my mind's eye, I see this guy, Lazarus, dies. Probably the rich man says, goodbye, good riddance. Stinking bum. Never wants to do anything. He doesn't know anything. The Bible doesn't tell us anything about Lazarus. It doesn't say anything about his background. It doesn't say anything about what might have happened to him. It doesn't say if he was crippled. It doesn't say that he didn't have the mental capacity to be able to work like other people. He certainly had not been able to be as successful as was this man who was known by his riches. Nothing wrong with riches except when riches have you. I would be willing to wager, if I was a betting man, that the rich man probably would have said, I'll give you everything I got and then some if I could get another chance. And I got it in my mind's eye that he lays down that night figuring that tomorrow is going to be here and I'm going to go about. He's got all the stuff laid out on his desk and he's got his day timer and day planner, and every day is going to continue as so many days have gone on before him, and he has done planned for every single thing. He's got his 401k and he's got his insurance for hurricanes and his insurance for floods. He's got his insurance for fire. He's got a car. He's got car insurance. He's even got mobile people to come repair you and tow you if you don't have AAA or whatever that is. He's got insurance. He's got health insurance. I mean, he's goes to the doctor, they give him medicine, they take care of him and all that. He's got everything planned for that money can buy. He hunts in the best of the best places, fishes in the unfished ponds. Walk into his house and you will see a litany of all of his escapades all over the entire world. He is very well traveled. He's even been in some scrapes. Maybe he's even been in and out of war, creating in his mindset, hey, I was able to survive war. I paint him up as an individual who literally is thinking, hey, I'm bulletproof. The idea, the mindset that the Lord is trying to paint here is that in the Old Testament concept was, if a person was rich, that God was blessing them and that they'd begin to depend upon the riches, and the Lord is transitioning and saying, hey, better start depending on me. Amen. Might I remind you, Abraham was rich, but he was glad he had God. Amen. Might I remind you, David was rich, but he was glad that he had God. Joseph of Arimathea was rich, but would you like to have it said of you, hey, I gave the Lord my tomb? I think that's a great blessing. Amen. Who are you? Joseph of Arimathea? Joseph, Jesus' dad on earth down there, not father. No. That's the guy over there. That's Mary's husband over there. No, that's not me. Well, what Joseph are you? The one that was in the pit over there and then went to prison over after Potiphar's house and wound up? No. I'm just the other Joseph. What other Joseph? All I did was just give my tomb.
Glory.
But I gave it to him thinking that he was going to need it from then on, and I gave it up and came back, and after 3 days he gave it back to me. Pretty good investment. And now I can charge, and all these people think if I get buried there, maybe I'll resurrect. This rich man was, in his mind, self-sufficient. Nothing could happen to him. He had made plans for everything. If he turned on the news today and they said, hey, get rid of your currency and buy gold, he had enough money that he would get rid of some of it and lay up some gold and lay up some platinum and lay up some silver. He probably had one of these luxurious bunkers that was built somewhere so that if Kim Jong Wong Wong Yang Dong, whatever name is, throws a nuke this way, he can crawl down into that nuke right there and say, hey man, I'm good. I mean, he's probably got a big screen down there. He's got Wi-Fi when nobody else has Wi-Fi. He's probably got 5 gallon pickle buckets full of food that will never spoil. He is prepared. He has a generator for every hurricane. one of them automatic jobber dudes that when the lights go out, boom, it fires right back up. He never even sees the little glitch. Don't worry, baby, it's a generator. We ain't going to sweat like other people do. Don't worry, honey, we're good. I got shutters for every window. Insurance for everything. If he were to sit down among the theologians of his day, if he were to sit down among the politicians of his day, they would say he has got to be the most prepared man we have ever met in our life. And if I were to say to you he was not as prepared as Lazarus, you would think I was a laughingstock. And yet we find in this story right here that this man wasn't as prepared as he thought he was. And there was no coming back from it. Could you leave your finger there? Let me give you one thing real quick. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Is this making any sense? When Paul preaches the gospel that he preaches in 1 Corinthians chapter number 15, verses 1 to 8, he preaches it based on the things that are found in verses 12 to 19, which we're going to cover. When the Apostle Paul gives you the gospel is given to you based upon one simple thing, unlike anything else, and that is Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. If you didn't believe in a risen Savior, then it wouldn't matter what you believed. Belief is important in acting upon that belief. Verse 12, if you would please, the Bible says this, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" It's the linchpin, it's the corner part, it's the keystone. It's like when you put an archway up, there's a keystone that fits in it. When the sign's not up there, there's a representative of that. It's like a keystone. They used to take bricks and put them over here and put them here. And what held this arch in place was that center archway, that center brick that was there. And what it did is everything rested on that. Remove that, the whole arch comes down. Remove the resurrection from what we believe, the whole thing folds in upon itself. Notice the Bible says, "But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain." In other words, what he just said there is that preaching, there's no point in preaching if the Lord hadn't come up, and there's no point in you believing anything if the resurrection hasn't taken place. And then he goes further to say, "Yea, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he had raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not." So now he's saying, and if he didn't come up, you ain't coming up. "For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, yet are ye in your sins. Then they also are fallen asleep that Christ are perished." So now that they're dead, there's no resurrection, so guess what? They just are annihilated like certain religions teach. "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." Can I say this to you, ladies and gentlemen? You're going to be most miserable if you take away the only hope that we have, and that is that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again the third day. If that's true, then there has to be a judgment that follows. So now that we understand clearly, we come back to Luke chapter number 16, and let me see if I can sort of tie everything together. Some mock, some belittle, some make fun of, some laugh at. Some hesitated, paused, pondered, thought for a while. I don't know, maybe I have another day, I have another time. And some said, you know what, now's the day of salvation, I'm getting in right now. Those that pause and ponder, they look at the church and they say, well, I'd like to get saved, but there's too many hypocrites in the church. I'd like to get saved, but somebody parked in a parking place right when I pulled in. I'd like to get saved, but they didn't recognize me when I came out. I'd like to get saved, but when I was in church as a young man, the deacon stole some money out of the plate. The preacher ran off with the secretary. Well, I'd like to get saved, but when you make that statement, you are saying, I have tomorrow. Yeah. Tomorrow is the breath of fools and is only found on a fool's calendar. We do our best to make plans for what's going to happen tomorrow, but none of us are guaranteed tomorrow.
No one here has not been touched by the Grim Reaper himself, who has literally turned your plans upside down when an unexpected death has all of a sudden arisen. And then all of a sudden it's like, wow, I better start thinking long and hard about what's going on in life.
Amen.
I might be next. Some of you, I'm sure, have been to funerals where the preacher has to get up and preach and there's no testimony of salvation. You talk about difficult to comfort a family when you can only say, well, if they trusted Jesus Christ and if they made a decision to trust Him, then they're in heaven and you're going to see Him again. But then you got to say, and if they didn't, you're going to see Him again too, but the sight's not going to be so great. When that individual comes out of that burning sulfur, screaming and hollering torment, stands at that great white throne judgment and finds his name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And the Lord says to the angel, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. How long is the fire, preacher? Everlasting. Well, preacher, that's old-fashioned stuff. Preaching on hell, I mean, that's old-fashioned. No, it's judgment. Hell is the repercussion of the judgment. Hell is the end result of judgment. Judgment can be good or bad. Judgment. Hey, what's my judgment? I died because I trusted Jesus Christ. I'm absent from the body. I'm present with the Lord. Judgment has been positive in my sense. If you're not trusting Jesus Christ, judgment comes and it's in the negative sense. Most people that put a negative connotation on judgment today are those individuals who always see judgment as being negative. Yet we all like to be judged. For instance, if you go to a fair and you have animals in the fair, or you have a cake in the fair, or you have some kind of a craft in the fair, and the judge comes by, you're hoping that he judges you favorably so you can get the blue ribbon or the gold cup. But most people who mock and belittle judgment are the individuals who laugh at it because they always see judgment based on what they know in their heart is going to happen. Don't judge me. Why would you say that if you already didn't know what you're doing is not right? The individuals that are like, don't be judging me. It's like, I don't need to. You've done judged yourself and somebody's already told you what you're doing is wrong. What you're saying is, don't pile on. I'll throw 15 yards on you. Personal foul. Preacher, personal foul. You piled on. You're judging me. No, the Bible is judging you. God's Word is judging you. It does not have to be negative. It can be positive. Judgment seat of Christ can result in gold, silver, and precious stones, a white robe pleasing my Savior, having well done my good and faithful servant. Judgment does not have to be negative, but if it's negative in your mind, you have a preconceived notion that every time you hear the word judgment, that somebody is going to put you down. Judgment in the Bible is not that way. He says, you judge. You decide. You make a decision whether or not. Here's what I'm going to put before you today. There's a way that seemeth right to a man. The end thereof is the way of death. Straight is the gate, narrow is the way, and few there be that find it. You judge. If you judge according to man's way, you know what you say? The wide path, a lot more room to wiggle around and move around in. Who wants a narrow path? Who wants a path where I don't have the right to make all these decisions and make all these choices? Who wants to live that kind of a moral, straight life? I'd rather live this kind of life over here. Did you see where that ends? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. I hope it's making sense to you. Who's going to be judged? This is where we have to be careful not to be worried about the heathen in Africa. You'll be judged. Can I say this as kindly as I know how to say it? And yet without apology, the thunder that used to be in the pulpits and the power that it was associated with came because we taught and preached a personal Jesus holding you personally accountable
and bringing you into personal judgment. Nowadays, with a very broad brush, even a roller per se, it's a general kind of a judgment and a general kind of an attitude. And let's don't single anyone out and let's don't make anybody feel uncomfortable, especially not in church, to single out unsaved people. I mean, that's hate speech. You're telling them they're going to go to hell. And no, I'm not telling them that. I'm saying the Bible says that. But we've forgotten to be concerned about souls anymore, because it makes us uncomfortable to tell somebody, hey, I love you and Jesus loves you and would like to tell you how to get to heaven, but let me tell you, there's a downside. If you reject Him, there's a consequence. He doesn't want you to go there. If you find yourself there, you're there by your own choosing. Now, I like that. I think that's a blessing. People say a loving God wouldn't put me in hell. You're right. He'd come and die for you to keep you from going there. But if you don't go there, it's because of you. Conservatively, I would say, I've heard the old preacher say, read me the passage that says, and hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. He might be drawing a picture of God's woman. He might be drawing the crucifixion. He might be drawing a letter from hell. He might be drawing anything. He'd say, now read it again. They'd say, prepared for the devil. He said, prepared for who? They said, the devil and his angels. Who's that? Let's all say that together. Who's hell prepared for? The devil and his angels. And he would pause for effect. And he would say, are you the devil? I didn't say you might not act like it. But are you the devil? They'd say, no. Are you one of his angels? No. And he'd turn back around and he'd say, well, then I guess if you found yourself in hell, you'd be there by your own choosing because it wasn't prepared for you. I heard him do that as many as 6 times in one day, and it never lost its effect. Every time it kicked like a mule, man, and I'm thinking about, you could hear him go, He said, God never intended for you to go there. Man messed the thing up in the garden. He'd go back to drawing and stuff like that. And he'd say, but then after man messed up, God provided a way out. Amen. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Amen. Preacher, that's just the simplicity of the gospel. Wait, we're not done yet. It's no longer personal anymore. Could I say this to you as serious as a sack full of rattlesnakes? There's no greater gift you can give your loved ones than a personal testimony that you've trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And I'm talking about even you littler ones. I'm not being that in a condemning way. That's in an all-inclusive way. Do you feel the warmth? Your parents want to know that you're saved. You say, why? Because you go to school? Some idiot may show up with his friend in a long black coat. And you may not come home from school. Or you can be like some kids here who skipped school. And the older went and got the younger at the junior high school and thought they were being pursued. They weren't, but in their mind they thought they were. And turn around looking for those in pursuit, ran into a dumpster truck. The dumpster was gone, just the I-beam out, and literally impaled themselves in that I-beam. And both brothers were killed instantly. What was the testimony? I don't know, I sure hope that even though they sure made a bad mistake in skipping school, I sure hope the bigger issue was there. Maybe they should have had their high wore out for skipping school. Maybe they were being rebellious little punks. But that's all over and done with now. They're dead. So badly mangled were their bodies, they could not have an open casket. So badly mangled were their bodies, they had to put pieces in a bag as we peeled them out of that car. What mattered then? Hey, was there a time in their life where they considered the afterlife? Or did they just say, I'll wait till I get old. Too much fun right now. 13 and 17. never heard if they told their mom and dad whether or not they got saved. I don't know how. It's such a time that is untimely as that. You can comfort anybody except to say, but remember, in spite of the mistake they made, remember they trusted Jesus. Amen. And you know they're absent from the body and present with the Lord. Yep, life got cut short, but they're saved. Amen. Have you taken time to consider the afterlife? Do the people around you know? I'm a different advocate on this idea of witness, and I don't like this benign antiseptic, I'm a doctor, you're a patient kind of an attitude. Giving them the all of sin and come short of the glory, there's none good, there's none righteous, none to seek after God. And don't you know that without Jesus Christ you're going to go to hell and burn, you're going to burn like a torch, you're going to burn like a french fry, you're going to fry like a grease ball. Don't you want to trust Jesus Christ? You're freaking me out, man. I'm more the individual that says, hey man, let me tell you what Jesus did for me. I wasn't but seven. But I know now it was the conviction of the Holy Spirit, but I was scared I was going to burn. And when I heard about hell, I didn't want to go there. I was looking for a way out. I really believed I was going. And my dad took a Bible and showed me how I could escape that place. Gotten a few scrapes coming up through the years. Some pretty bad accidents and some other things involving my previous profession and things. And I can remember on a couple of occasions that were pretty bad, calling my dad to say, if you hear so-and-so, this is where I'm at, this is what's going on, everything's good, we're okay, nothing, a few stitches won't take care of, or so on and so forth. You know what he'd say? I sure am glad to know you're saved. I think it's important. Now I'm going to ad-lib just a tad. I think the reason that the rich man didn't want to give crumbs to the Lazarus was because every time he did, Lazarus would say, man, I can't wait to get to heaven and eat the bread of life. I think it must have really aggravated the rich man when he would go by his gate and Lazarus would say, hey, one day. I think just the testimony of him being at the gate said to that rich man every single day something the rich man did not want to hear. Surely God wouldn't let somebody like that into heaven. After all, look at the comparison. As he drove out in his Bentley with 12 horses attached. He would drive back in and there Lazarus would be again. I see Lazarus as Herbie. Not really given much, not really came into their life with much to deal with, not really an outcast for his entire life. Not much of an opportunity to ever be able to become esteemed by his colleagues, to ever be appreciated, to ever make much of himself. Literally just making enough to survive. Knock-kneed, pigeon-toed, and the thumbs turned in, and him walking around and barely able to speak. That's how I see Lazarus. But you should see Lazarus now. You should see Herbie now, who used to couldn't carry a note in a bucket, who didn't even know the division of notes, let alone them sounding any different, and wasn't even able to formulate the words in those things. But man, you should hear him singing now. His clothes were always dirty. In spite of his best efforts, he always smelled. Never, ever was he welcomed into a crowd of people. He was always the one like, oh, here comes Herbie. And made people uncomfortable to be around him because he was loud about everything. Even about Jesus. The day that came time for Herbie to have one of his legs removed, his statement to the preacher was, well, I guess I'll just have to hop around on one leg and praise Jesus until I go home. You should see him hopping now. Herbie had a lot more sense than a lot of people with twice the IQ. Amen. And 10 times the physical ability. That's how I see Lazarus. You think Lazarus wanted to be a bum? Why does the Lord use Lazarus to show us He'll save anybody that wants to be saved? Amen. To show you that you don't have to bring anything to Him except a willing heart to believe that He'll die for you. Amen. He uses Lazarus to say, of all the people in the entire world, you would not ever think I would save somebody like that. I'm telling you that if you'll be like that, I'll save you. You don't have to reach a certain social status or intellectual status. You don't have to become something that people recognize. There's no record of him ever being married. He obviously had a mom or a dad. No family, no job, no ties, begging for food to sustain his life. And yet, boy, the life hereafter was beyond anything that we could even imagine. You know, everything that we know about the afterlife we find in the Bible. I don't care what anybody tells you. I don't care what the guy, Mr. Hawking, sitting in a wheelchair now, crippled up. I don't care what anybody tells you. Nobody, except from what Paul tells us in the Bible and what John tells us in the Bible, nobody knows about the afterlife except what comes to us from the Bible. And the Bible tells us this, whether we want to believe it or not, there's a time of judgment coming. If we were more serious about that, do you think it might change how we act? Amen. Do you think it might change how we feel about those around us? Amen. If hell was really real to us, as we know it to be, would our attitude toward one another even be different? And would we not see ourselves as, but by the grace of God, I would be burning, because I realize now God's the one that has kept me alive this long, giving me opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to be saved, because He's been gracious and merciful and long-suffering with me. Had it not been for God, I would have been gone. I would have been dead. Over 50,000 men died in Vietnam alone on the side of the Americans. Over 2 million from the others. Another 1 million after that one. Why is it that certain people that I know went through that time of war and were unsaved, and God gave them another chance and they didn't get saved until after? Because God was gracious. Why has God kept you here? Well, I've never been to war, and I've never been shot at, and I've never been threatened, and I've never been this. And could I ask you a question? Yeah, how's your health? It's perfect. Everything's great. Everything's wonderful. So was Pistol Pete. So was the man who a couple of years ago who ran marathons, came in, literally had been feeling great. He just finished running 13 miles, walked in the foyer of his house, wiped the sweat from his brow, and face planted right there in the foyer. And his wife got up from the bed, went out there and found him stone cold dead. A perfect physical specimen. But he couldn't control his heart. And the Lord said, it's appointed unto man once to die. And I'm the one that punches the ticket. Why has God kept you here? There may be something going on inside you right now. I know this. Every time the Lord burdens my heart with this, somebody really needs it. It's not like one of those messages you go through a repertoire and go, oh, you know what, I think I'll just preach on hell today just for the fun of it. Because if I don't, you know, all the preachers are going to say, well, he don't ever preach on hell. And all those that think they know how it ought to be done, well, I just think, preacher, you ought to be preaching on hell. No, that's not why I'm preaching on it. I had to divorce myself from public opinion a long time ago. But when God says, hey, you know what? Tee it up. You need to tell them about hell. I said, Lord, the majority of people there are going to be saved. He goes, scared me. I had a little static on the line there. I thought I heard somebody talking back to me. I'm like, yes, sir, I'm working on it right now. And he said, and some are going to mock. And some are going to postpone. And there may be a few that follows. I know when the Lord lays this on a preacher's heart, it's because somebody either needs to be reminded of what God did because they've gotten all caught up in a whole bunch of other stuff.
Yes.
Or there's somebody fixing to go there.
Yeah.
And the Lord doesn't want you to go there.
Amen.
What's the time of judgment going to be? Well, preacher, I know that it's going to be fire. Yeah, but there's a little bit more to it than that. I'm going to give you just a couple of things here. Let me try to tie a bow on it. Can you bear with me, please? The standard of judgment of Jesus Christ and His righteousness. Every secret of men will be judged. Every thought you ever had will be judged. Every idle word you ever spoke or typed or posted will be judged. What will be the epitome of the judgment on Judgment Day? Whew. Did you trust Him or not? I know of some people that will go to hell from a church pew. I know for years of an individual who went to church pretty regularly, more so than even saved people. Because of his church attendance, he believed that when he died, because he wasn't in jail, hadn't ever stolen, been a pretty good person, he's going to go. If he had gone without trusting Jesus Christ as his Savior, admitting he was a sinner, believing on Jesus Christ and that he was going to go to hell and pay himself, and confessing Jesus Christ, he would have gone straight to hell from the church pew. I'm not trying to retread you. I'm trying to say to you, is there a time in your life where Jesus Christ dealt with you as a sinner and you came to Him as a sinner? Not as a good person, not better than most people, came to Him like the thief on the cross, level across the board. Lord, I'm taking my place with the thief, with the robber, with the rapist, with the murderer. I'm taking my place at the bottom of the hill of Calvary as a sinner.
Amen.
That preacher used to thunder in the prisons and say, it's funny to me how all the church people think all the sinners are in jail. And then he would say, if I could find me a sinner, I sure would have a good message for him. I guess I'll remember it unless I get Alzheimer's or something till the day I die. The courage of that one man standing up over 200 men in that prison, standing up and saying, me. He says, yeah, well, I got a good message for you. And he goes back and turns back around in the process of the illustration. He said, that preacher would say, you know, if I could just find one sinner, the guy stood up and he said, I said me, preacher. I said me. Down that aisle he came without one stanza of Just As I Am or one stanza of Amazing Grace or one stanza of any other thing. And down that aisle he came right down and got down there on the front of all the front of all them people and on that pew on a knee while we flipped through a Bible and flipped through a Bible and flipped through a Bible and led him to Jesus Christ. And he went down a sinner and he came up a saved sinner.
Amen.
To the best of my knowledge, he would have, if he hasn't died already, he was going to die in prison. But he had freedom given to him that day.
Yes.
Knowing that from that day forward, if something happened to him, absent from the body, straight over the razor wire, present with the Lord. The Apostle Paul thought it so important that he said, here's the Lord's testimony. Here is the gospel as we know it in 1 Corinthians 15, and he laid it out. Now the question is, have you had one of those encounters? Well, I'm a good person. For years, the Southern Baptists taught that if you joined the church, you were saved individuals. How many of you have known that before? See, so the mouth of two or more witnesses, let it be known. So much so that if a young girl walked the aisle way and then later on said, I want to get saved, they said, you got saved when you walked the aisle, join the church. Joining the church does not get you saved any more than staying in a barn turns you into a horse.
Amen.
Donkey maybe. And there has to be a personal head-on collision with Jesus Christ at Calvary.
That's where your walk begins, where He went up and did the greatest work to us that has ever been done, willingly laid His life down, stretched out His arms, and died for us. What? To give us a way, a vehicle, an opportunity to be reconciled with the Father.
He gave Himself that, and you have to accept that. If you don't, you know what He said? Well, by your own choosing, then you can go to a place I prepared for the devil and his angels. Preacher, do you really believe that? I really believe that. Can I say, without intending to sound sarcastic or arrogant, I had enough sense to believe that when I was 7. And some of you stubbornly sit here and no doubt will come up after the service and will say this: Pastor, I'm just so glad that you told all of those people about hell and going there. You know, I've been going to church all my life and I don't even say a cuss word. And I love my kids and I love my family and I pay my bills and I'm a great person. And it's time they heard they need Jesus. You know what the devil's fooled you into believing? That your good works is going to get you to heaven. Can I help you? When these got up here to sing, that He would come down to save a sinner like me, can I just tell you, it's kind of like the Lord said, okay, are you glad you're preaching what I said to preach? It's like, yeah. If you could get people to understand the sinners they really are, you could see people saved. But we have among us a group of Pharisaical type individuals. Especially, with all due respect, you older ones. You're watching these little ones grow up and you're thinking, what a bunch of stinking punks. They don't even work like we worked. We came through World War II. We won freedom for America. Yeah. You don't read much, do you? If God hadn't have been in that thing, you wouldn't have done nothing with your squirt gun. My age and older, getting up in the 60s, 70s, 80s, you're the ones in danger of going to hell. You say, why? You're trusting your good works and your church attendance, your charitable giving. You're giving to people who have need of food, giving away your clothes to people that don't have clothes, and going and working in soup lines, and you're saying, yeah, I do that all the time. The Lord said, yeah. No record of the rich man ever sinning. Can you find it? Isn't that strange? He's just a rich man. Doesn't say he was a conniver, doesn't say he was a cheater, doesn't say he was a con man, just said that he was a rich man. Looked like he was an indigenous, industrious man. Looked like he was a hard-working man. Looked like what he got, he had earned. There is nothing in the passage to indicate what he got came from ill-gotten means. Looked like he would have been a pillar of the community that people would say, well, if you're going to pick between the two, that guy, he gives more money to the charitable people to take care of four people than he does to Lazarus. Lazarus couldn't do nothing. And yet you don't find any testimony of him saying, I'm trusting somebody bigger than me. And in the end, I don't think the rich man was a young man. I'm almost done. Can you bear with me just a second? You say, why? Doesn't say he inherited it. Doesn't say he got rich because of somebody gave him a windfall. He won the lottery. Doesn't say he went and gambled, pulled down a bunch of money and hit the slot machine, the one-armed bandit, won money. No, it looks like he's a working man, but he had to have been of age. I love to see kids get saved, but my heart bleeds for those of you who are older, who have literally lied to yourselves and others as you tell people, yeah, I'm going to heaven. I want to know if you're saved. Well, I'm a good person. I want to know if you're saved. Where's the testimony? I heard for nearly 40 years
Well, I'm a good person. Well, I take care of people. Well, I never robbed or stole. I was in the military. Can I hear when you got saved? Well, me and the man upstairs, we got our own understanding. I want to know, when did you get saved?
You can't comfort those left behind with a testimony that is squeamish in its beginning. When did you get saved? How did you get saved? It's as simple as ABC. I think the rich man was older. I think if we get the context of what's going on, he's assuming that because nothing bad had befallen him, him and the man upstairs must be. And what he misunderstood was, is God's grace and His mercy was not God's blessing. It was God prolonging and giving him more time until one day the time ran out. But he thought, tomorrow. A couple of quick illustrations. You've heard me tell the story, man sitting second row right where Brother Brad is, up in the corner. Down just a little south of here. He was a retired policeman. 32 years. He had seen every kind of death, and can I say this, had escaped a number of times that his life should have come to an end. He came because he had heard of what I did as a profession, and so he said, okay, his wife wouldn't shut up, so he came to church and he sat right on the second row and literally looked like he was the most miserable person in a crowd of a few people. How long, man, or a couple hundred people. I preached a message similar to this out of Revelation 20 called A Point of No Return. And I used a bunch of bloody illustrations that some of you kids have even heard at youth camp. I can't give them to the adults. They get nervous. He sat. The invitation came. Some people began to move. He folded his arms and just stood there. As soon as the service was over, I made a beeline to the back door. The preacher had asked me, would you please stand at the door? And people come out the back and shake hands, and I saw him coming. His wife was still up front talking to the pastor, and he came up there, and when he came there, I reached out and stuck a hand. I said, I understand you were a policeman. Yeah, what of it, he said. And I said, well, I'm in a similar profession, and I appreciate your service and appreciate all that you did and all that kind of stuff. I said, I'm sure I'm still holding his hands. You probably heard those stories and then some more worse than that. He goes, yeah, I've seen a lot worse. Okay. I said, well, I hope and pray maybe it was a blessing to you. Maybe you might consider eternity. You've certainly seen people step off into it enough. You know what he said? With a gruff growl and grimace on his face, whatever. And he walked out the door. Me being the kind and generous man and thinking the way that I do, I thought, you stinking old cuss, you. In the name of Jesus. And he got in his truck. On the way home, my pager went off several times, about 100 miles from here, so I was driving back and forth and still working during the day, and so I got in and I called the preacher. I said, hey, he said, you remember that policeman was there? I said, yeah, I do. I saw you talking to his wife. Yeah, she's here now. I could hear her in the background. I said, what's the matter? He said, before I tell you everything, could I just ask you a question? I saw you talking to him at the back. Did he make any profession in Jesus Christ at all? And I said, no, sir, anything but. I said, he looked pretty uncomfortable. And I said, why did he ask? See, I thought he was calling me to tell me, hey, he got in the car, he got to thinking about it, he came back up here, we're having us a camp meeting, boy, it's good. He got saved. He said, no, he was driving home and he got into a bit of a fog bank and slipped off the road and ran into a concrete culvert over a drainage ditch. The steering post just about completely impaled him, killed him instantly. Yeah, whatever. You glad to see him go? No, I did everything I could to hope he didn't have to go. I know this, that was the last message he ever heard before he went. I wonder if that message is constantly on a loop and he's hearing all the time, you don't have to go, you don't have to go, you don't have to go, you don't have to go. But he couldn't humble himself and his pride got the best of him and he would not trust Jesus Christ. And as a result, he went to hell if he didn't trust Jesus Christ. Stubborn. Proud. You know what the Lord's saying to you? I'm not your enemy. I want you to be with me. Come and let us reason together. You tell me when we're talking, why would a sinless, pure, perfect man who could create a whole new race of people start all over, completely annihilate you, and not feel guilty about it at all? Why would I leave the portals of glory and step down through the atmosphere, come into a virgin's womb, and be born as a baby, wrapped in swaddling clothes, spend my life and give my life? Why would I do that? Let's reason it out. Because you're so valuable. Because you can live eternally, because you're going to contribute something to society that is going to be life-changing. No, if you reason with him today, you'll say, it doesn't make sense, but I'll take it. I don't know why you would die for somebody like me. I don't know why you would allow yourself to be spat upon and beaten and then mocked and belittled and hung on a cross to die, go into the regions of the damned, pay the price for my sin and offer me eternity. Doesn't make any sense to me. And the Lord will say this, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You know what he would say if he was sitting right here today? You know what he would say to you? There's only one explanation. I love you. I love you. I don't want you to go to hell. And he would say, I made it easy. All you have to do is trust what I did. Because it's finished. You don't have to worry about doing. It's done. All it requires is for you to say, me.